would like to welcome all of you here this morning to our services at 8th Street. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know that you're an honored guest. We appreciate so much your coming our way. We know that your time is valuable, that you could have been doing any number of things this morning. And with your time, not only today, but this evening with your families, and you've chosen to be a part of this particular assembly, at least for this particular hour of worship. For that, you're to be commended. We hope that you'll be impressed with our appeal to the Book of God as our standard of all things for which we will practice here as a congregation that assembles regularly at 8th Street. And if that is something that is impressing to you, we hope that you'll ask more questions about that, that you'll continue to attend. If you have questions this morning, we hope that you'll not leave with those questions unanswered. We are glad to sit down and study these things with you. We will make our appeal to a Thus Saith the Lord. So if there are things that seem a little different or things that by way of our worship, by way of those acts that we have been involved in this morning that seem strange to you and you might have questions about that, or maybe you've heard some things and you'd like to get some clarity on that, we'd be glad to sit down and study with you with an open Bible, making our appeal only to what the Bible has to say. We do not worship the Bible, but we worship the true and living God that the Bible reveals to us. And we hold to His Word, the standard of all things, concerning what it is that we're to do in our teaching, in our practice, and how we're to live our lives. So we want you to know that you're an honored guest here this morning, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you, and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the Scriptures that we'll consider this morning for what I consider to be a very important subject. We are introduced to Timothy in the book of Acts, but we learn a little bit more about him in the letters that Paul wrote to him. Now, the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy were not necessarily intended to give us some great insight into Timothy as an individual, although they do that. They are intended to convey to Timothy, as well as what was read in your hearing earlier from the book of Titus, to convey to both of those young men what their work is in the kingdom of God as preachers of the gospel. And sometimes these are referred to, and if you understand what the word means, then you can appreciate this. Otherwise, it is really not a great description of these three books, the pastoral epistles. But implied in that, obviously, is the dealing with the work of elders. But certainly there is a denominational hint in that description of the work of quote-unquote pastors who double as preachers in the same vein. There is a difference in the Scriptures between one who serves as a pastor and one who serves as a preacher. This lesson is not about that. We'll save that for another time. But suffice it to say that I do not necessarily appreciate that description, although I understand what is under consideration when someone refers to the pastoral epistles. We are talking about those books penned by Paul to young Timothy and Titus concerning their work as ministers of the gospel, as preachers of the truth of Christ. Now, there's something that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, "I am writing this hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." We're going to talk this morning about how it is that we should conduct ourselves in the household of God. Paul tells Timothy about this. This is going to play into the preaching that Timothy does, not only while he is standing against false doctrine in Ephesus, but wherever it is that Timothy may do the work of an evangelist in preaching the truth. Folks need to know, and a preacher needs to know, how he ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And never is this made clearer to the preacher than in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and about verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy, "Pay close attention to yourself," that is, you the preacher, "and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." The preacher is to live an exemplary life, one that follows after that of the Savior, but so are those who are identified as Christians. One is not expected by the Lord to live more faithfully than another child of His on the basis of a particular work that he does. All of us are to be found pressing on towards spiritual maturity. So how should we conduct ourselves in the household of God? We know that the Scriptures emphasize our conduct. We've been talking a little bit about it. We've heard prayers about it. We've heard comments about it in our Bible class this morning, how important it is, our behavior in the body of Christ. And we'll say at the end of this lesson another thing that we should consider as to why we ought to pay close attention to our conduct, our behavior. But obviously, if our behavior is bad, it's going to be bad and observed by others who are watching everything you're doing. I can remember a particular soundbite that came off of a sports show that I was watching some years ago, that at the very end of the intro to that sports show, I can hear the man's voice even to this day saying, "The world is watching." Now, what he was talking about versus what we're talking about are completely different things, but it is true of the Christian as well that we need to realize that the world is watching. As we take the gospel to the world and explain to them why it is that they should obey the gospel, they're going to pay close attention to whether or not we give any indication to them of inconsistency. And if we are not willing to be governed by the gospel, the very gospel that we're preaching, then to them it is as if our belief and our belief system is a sham. So when others examine us, what is it that they see? When others look at the brethren here who assemble as God's family at 8th Street, what do they see in the world when they look at us? Lord willing, they will see that we as Christians in this place place great emphasis on God's will, that we make our appeal to a thus saith the Lord. We don't get together and have a popular vote, a democratic process as to how we will do things here at 8th Street by way of our teaching and things of that nature. You know, there are denominations in the world today that do that very thing, but the Lord's church, not a denomination and is not so called to act as such. There are denominations with their bodies and conventions and whatnot that get together from time to time and determine what they will believe and what they will teach. I can remember several years ago, a major denomination in the late 90s decided to change a particular aspect of its belief by saying, "We still believe that wives should submit to their husbands, but now we're going to change our official teaching on that and say that wives should submit graciously to their husbands." And they had to determine that through a convention that was held that was going to have that kind of thing passed as a motion, and finally folks agreed on it. Why do we vote on things like that when the Bible is very clear? The Bible is settled. There's nothing left to say from heaven. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter writes, "Seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence." Everything pertaining to life and godliness will be found in the pages of God's holy word between Genesis and Revelation. There's nothing else coming, and there's no reason to vote on what aspect of it we're going to believe. Someone says, "Well, what do you believe in the Church of Christ?" I can sum that up very quickly. I believe everything the Book of God says. We don't have a creed here written by men. The creed of the Christian is the Bible. The very idea of a creed means I believe, or a belief system. Years ago, I was a member of the FFA, and we had to memorize a 5-paragraph creed that each one of those paragraphs began with the words, "I believe." And it went on to talk about our belief in the future of farming and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, it was a creed identifying what I believe. Now, you ask a number of denominational adherents what they believe. Well, they believe this, they believe this, they believe this. And they'll go through a number of distinctive doctrines that set them apart from other denominations as to why they believe what they believe. When you ask a Christian what he believes, his answer better be, "I believe what the Book of God has to say." Now, somebody might say, "Well, that sounds like a cop-out. That sounds like a generic answer." No, it's the truth. I believe everything the Book of God has to say. Just point me to a passage and I believe it. There's not a single passage in God's Word that I will deny. So when a worldly individual begins to examine us as members of the body of Christ, what should they see? They should see in us those of God's children, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who place great emphasis on doing what the will of God is. We are told in the Scriptures to prove the will of God. Not necessarily prove it in this context in Romans chapter 12 by debate, although that may come about, but to prove it by living it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are said at times as Christians, some criticize our submission to the will of Christ. They will talk about us being robotic. Well, that group over there in the Church of Christ, they're just a bunch of robotic folks. They just obey without any reason to obey or anything along that. That's just absolutely false. You can't obey without a reason to obey anyway. We obey the Lord out of love. We obey the Lord out of faith. We obey the Lord out of devotion to Him, all that He has done for us. And if we appreciate that to the fullest degree, we will submit to anything He would tell us to do. If He were to say, "He that believeth and climbs a sycamore tree will be saved," we'd do it. Whatever He says to do, that's what we would do. Because we love the Lord, and we will serve Him in love and truth and faith. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's a litmus test, if you will. You hear that terminology a lot in politics, a litmus test. Well, that's exactly what this is. Essentially, it is a litmus test. It is the proving to others that I love the Lord Jesus Christ and that I will obey Him. I am willing to set my will aside and accept His as my own. And as such, as Christians, we do that out of the heart or from the heart. Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul was addressing those Christians who might be in a present relationship descriptive of one who was a slave, he was told that he was to be obedient to those who were his masters in the flesh, in the sincerity of his heart, with fear and trembling as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. All of us are slaves of Christ. We were slaves to sin, John chapter 8 and verse 34, as Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever commits sin makes himself the slave of sin," or is the servant of sin. But now we've come out of that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. We recall that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the great example of humility there, which is what it's going to take to serve the Lord faithfully, that was demonstrated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we are seeking to exemplify. In Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus prayed to the Father concerning the imminent death that He was going to die, the punishment that He was going to endure for you and for me by the grace of God. In the great example that we call the paradox of the cross, God is a God of wrath and vengeance, but God is also a God of mercy and grace. The wrath and the vengeance of God demands that a penalty, a punishment be suffered for the sake of sin, but the grace and mercy of God demand that a remedy be provided, and all of that came together in one event, and what we call the paradox, the seeming contradiction of the cross. The grace of God, the mercy of God, and the wrath of God all in one particular event. In Jesus suffering for us, but also demonstrating the great grace of God. We sing about God's amazing grace, the marvelous grace, and there it is. But right before all of that would take place, right before that great example of grace, as Jesus realizes the heaviness of the matter, He's not trying to get out of the matter, but you can understand the heaviness of heart that He was undergoing at that moment. And He says in His prayer to the Father, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Let this cup pass, this suffering I'm about to endure. Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done." Let me tell you something that offended me beyond words years ago. When I first obeyed the gospel, I knew the difference by that time in Christianity and denominationalism. There is a difference. I knew the difference at that time in the Lord's church and denominationalism. There is a difference, a big difference. And just because someone teaches the truth on one thing doesn't make them a member of the New Testament church. And just because a congregation of people believe the truth about a particular thing doesn't make them necessarily members of the Lord's church. The devil has even cited things right on occasion from time to time. It doesn't make it so that they are followers of Christ by the very idea. But I could see the difference. I still yet wanted to learn as much about things as I could. I wanted to learn not only as much about the Bible as I could, but also about other beliefs that were out there. Not so that I could make them mine, but so that I could see where they fell apart and try to encourage folks to leave that belief system behind and embrace simply and only the gospel of Christ. And so I watched a lot of television religious programming that really didn't accomplish much for me but make my blood boil. And I can remember Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland, a very popular televangelist, nothing but a shyster, he and his wife and their family have had a ministry for years and years and years. He's a good old folksy fella. You know, he can really put it out there in a folksy way. And some of us Southerners know that, those of us from the South, that if you put something out there in a folksy way, it just sounds cute enough that it has to be true. And he's good at that, very good at that. And he can laugh and cut up during his sermons to make his point sound so realistic and so sincere. But the proof is in the pudding. Listen to what he's saying and lay it down beside what the Scripture says. And I'll never forget listening to Kenneth Copeland one night on a Sunday night. I happened to get home from services and I had turned that TV on. I watched it a little while. And he was talking about going into this hospital room where someone, a member of his family, was suffering some great illness and the doctors had already written them off. But of course, as Kenneth Copeland tells it, nobody in the family was going to accept that, and by faith, they were going to make sure that that person was made well. Now, let me say about that, that doctors have been wrong in their prognosis. There's no question about that. And I certainly believe that the Lord answers prayer. And in that answer of prayer, I do not believe that we're seeing a breaking of natural law or any such thing. But I do know that no one has the power to walk into a hospital and lay hands on an individual and command that he be made well, and it be so. The Lord can certainly heal an individual, and I do not for one second deny that. But I deny that he does it through an individual laying hands on one as if to perform a miracle such as we see in the New Testament. Let it be very clear, we believe in the miracles of the New Testament. Those were real events that actually happened, no question about it. Mr. Copeland went up to this little girl that was a member of his family, and she gripped that bed and she told Granddaddy how she believed in Jesus, and he said, "I'm telling you that you're going to be healed right now," and of course she was healed right then. Now there's nobody to verify this story, it's just Copeland's offering of what happened. Nobody's there to see this story unfold the way he's telling it. Nevertheless, he took this opportunity to talk about those who pray about others being made well. And he said, "Have you ever heard these folks with no faith?" He said, "They'll pray to the Lord without faith that one might be made well." And they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Lord, it may not be my will, but we pray that it's your will. We want your will to be done." And as soon as he said that, he did a little raspberry right in the camera. By raspberry, I mean he stuck his tongue out and did this just like it was just an absolute mockery of someone who with humility would say, "Lord, if it is your will, we ask for healing for this individual." He mocked that and he said, "No, you as a believer, you command the Lord." I don't know what Bible Mr. Copeland is reading, but how dare him and how dare anybody talk about commanding the Lord? I'll stand accountable to the very Lord he's talking about I'm to command. How in the world can I command the one who's going to judge me? I'm under his rule. I'm under his authority. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We should appreciate this example of humility because this is an example of Christ, and we being followers of His are to show this and demonstrate this as true Christianity, holding to the will of God, both individually and collectively. I mean individually, as children of God individually in my life. Matthew 5 and verse 16 binds upon me the responsibility of being faithful to the Lord. As Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But also collectively, we have a responsibility as the church to demonstrate this faithfulness to the Lord and demonstrate that not only in the confines of these four walls. We're familiar with the churches of Asia, the seven churches listed in the Revelation letter. Two of them received only commendation, that is to say, praise for their efforts for the Lord, Smyrna and Philadelphia. There were other churches mentioned there, Ephesus and Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum. These churches, not so much. Although they had some things right, they were also doing some things wrong. They needed to clarify, or rather they needed to rectify that matter, lest the Lord come and take their lampstand away. And that would demonstrate an unfaithful church. And then there was Laodicea. We'll take it or leave it over here. They were just lukewarm, weren't on fire for the Lord in any way, shape, or form. Collectively, that's not acceptable. You recall the third letter that John wrote when he addressed that letter to Gaius, whom he loved in the truth. He said to him in his opening of that letter that he prayed for him. He prayed for him in all respects that he would continue to prosper, that his health would prosper just as his soul prospered. And he said, "I am very glad because some brethren have come and testified to your truth, that you are walking in truth." And he said in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to know of my children who are walking in the truth." Now, I don't think he's talking about his biological children. John may have had a hand in the conversion of these folks with whom he is referring, or it could be that he, as an elder individual, an older man, sees them the way Paul saw Timothy, as his true son or child in the faith. Nevertheless, he was praising Gaius and what he was hearing about him. Not only that, but there was a situation there in the church with Diotrephes, who was not accepting the things of the apostles, thus rejecting the doctrine of Christ. But there were those who were faithful and not willing to allow that man to disrupt that to any great degree, even though he was rejecting all of the truth. And John was concerned for the church and concerned that they walk in the truth. So we have a responsibility individually in our own lives daily, as well as collectively, to serve the Lord faithfully and emphasize His will. And we must convey that that allegiance that we swear, if you will, to the will of God is not some catchphrase. We're not following after the will of man, but the will of God. And it's not a catchphrase. It's not a t-shirt that we put on and march downtown to draw attention to some political right we're fighting for. A Christian ought to think higher than that. You know, there are rights that we all hold dear. But as Christians, we ought not be so caught up in those things that they become equivalent, let alone more important, than the things of Scripture. This is our motivation. This is what we follow. This is what is going to guide us. We don't need to put on a t-shirt and protest to draw attention to ourselves. Let the life that you live be that which draws attention not to you but to Christ. And that's how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. When the world looks at us as children of God, what the world should see is that we Christians have a love for the truth. Not only do we place a great emphasis on the will of God and following that, but we actually love the truth. Now that doesn't mean that everything that the truth tells us to do is going to be easy. That everything about obeying the truth is just going to come natural, second nature to the Christian. That's not the case. But if we don't develop and grow our love for the truth, we'll never be adequate in teaching others. And no one who doesn't put forth an effort in teaching others in the body of Christ truly loves the truth. We understand we have a responsibility to teach other people as the opportunities fall to us, or as we seek out those opportunities. However it is that they come to us, we have a responsibility. And we learned a little bit about that in our Bible class this morning. Not all have the responsibility to preach the gospel in a public way in a pulpit. Not all have the responsibility to teach a Bible class in a public way or something along that line. But we all have the responsibility to teach the Scriptures to others. In the Great Commission, as Matthew records it, Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So that's our responsibility. We teach, convert, and teach some more. And how sad to see when churches put a great deal of emphasis on preaching and teaching the truth, and we finally have someone obey the gospel, and then we leave them out there to swim for themselves. We need to get involved in teaching them as they have time, and if they're willing to commit the time to learn more of the Scriptures, we need to take that time to, in helping them digest the milk of the Word, wean them towards the meat of the Word as time goes on. Now, of course, we know this is going to require study, and we've used this passage many times to emphasize the concept of study. If we are not willing to study, then we will not do as old Bill Lewis used to tell me years ago that a preacher should do, and that's earn the right to speak on his subject. He used to tell me all the time, if you're going to preach the gospel, you earn the right to speak on your subject. What does that mean? It means that you study to acquit yourself well. That when you step into the pulpit to preach the gospel, it doesn't look like you threw this thing together 5 minutes before you got here. And there are a lot of weekend warriors among our brethren, and they love to do that and get on email lists and whatnot. Hey, I'm going to preach on this one. What, anybody got an outline I can use? And they just take that and go. That's a weekend warrior. Nothing wrong with looking at somebody's outline and learning from it. But that's not really earning the right to speak on your subject if you're going to replace that outline with your own work. If we love the truth, we're going to dig and dig and dig to learn the truth so that we can share that truth with others. And in studying the Scriptures, to acquit ourselves so that we can be qualified such to teach the truth to others, we then share that message. And we share it in an effective way. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 concerning the church at Thessalonica, "For this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is in truth, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." If we're not prepared to do that, it's because we failed in the area of study. We need to set forth the time to do that. And if we are effective at that, then we have to believe the truth, and others must see that conviction in us. I used to hear older gospel preachers talk about preaching what you believe and believing what you preach. Now, we need to qualify that. There are a lot of folks that preach what they believe, and what they believe is not so. But if you believe the truth, you need to preach it like you believe it, and believe it surely. Because, you know, I used to hear a certain politician who was formerly an actor say that the camera could catch an individual telling a lie, that the camera could see it. Well, don't you think even the world of unbelievers will see whether or not you believe the truth and how you present it? Do you apologize for the truth? Do you backpedal often concerning the truth? Our children also need to see our love for the truth. Do they see that? We've asked the question so long through the years, what is going on in the home? What has happened to our home? What is going on with our young people? Why do we lose our young people and all of this? And listen, there are a lot of temptations and a lot of things that are attacking the faith of our young people that weren't around when some of us were growing up. We didn't have to deal with some of those kinds of things, some of those kinds of pressures. So in that respect, things are a little bit tougher on our young people today. The peer pressure that they face is much greater concerning the use of drugs and concerning other things. It has become so much easier to involve yourselves in immoral activity in this day and age. And some of that due to the encouragement of television or other forms of media, as well as social media and all that it does. There's good and bad in everything, but it seems that there's some bad, there's a lot more bad these days in all of these technological advances that we have. So much more is being used to hinder the cause of Christ rather than to assist and help it. So we have to be wise about those things. Our children will see whether or not we believe the truth. You can't lie to them either. They'll see it, because if we don't truly believe the truth of the gospel, we will come off as one way here and as another way at home. We will have all the right things to say here in this building with our brethren, and when we get home, it's a completely different conversation. It's a completely different vocabulary. And they'll pick up on that. So if we truly love the truth and we appreciate what the truth says about children being a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb being the reward, then what will we do? We will train up a child in the way he should go so that when he's old, he'll not depart from it. May it be said of us, as the psalmist once said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Study is not always something that can be structured. It's preferable when it's that way. But sometimes when you work a secular job, you can't just open up the Bible and begin a secular, or rather a structured study, I should say. But you can meditate on the things that you know. And you can cause that to continually be cultivated in your mind so that it takes firm root always. And you always are ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And if we're steadfast and persistent, our love for the truth will be infectious. Others will want to know about it. What is it that you're so joyous about? Why is it that you have this peace of mind in a time when everybody else is in frantic panic mode? Why do you seem to be one who has it all together? Could it be because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it be because of your faith in His Word? And don't you see how infectious that would be to others if they see that in you? I want to be like that guy. I want to be like that lady. Because of your faith and your belief in the truth and how you conduct yourself in the household of God. One final point, and the lesson is yours. The world, when it looks at us as children of God, should see that we as Christians have a love not only for the truth, but for the church, our brethren. And I'll tell you, that's an area where we need to do some work. I'll give you some examples. I mentioned parents a minute ago. How often has it been that parents who are raising their children and making sure that they're at services and all of that kind of thing have come here and have put on the quote-unquote church face, but the minute they get in the car, they begin to run this brother down or that brother down or this sister down. Can you believe she was wearing that today? Can you believe what he said in Bible class? What's he thinking about? All of that kind of thing right in front of the children. You think that they're not soaking that in? You think they're not absorbing that and paying close attention to your example? They're following your lead. You recall the occasion of Moses before Pharaoh, or at least on the occasion before he would go before Pharaoh, and he was trying to make excuses about why he couldn't do it. And God said to him, "See, what is that in your hand?" It was a rod that if he threw on the ground would become a serpent. Parents, what is that in your hand? Oh, it's a child. It's a precious soul that you've been charged and entrusted with raising in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And they see whether or not we love the church, whether we love our brethren, and the world can see it too by how we talk about our brethren. If we don't love the very church for which Jesus died, then it is absolutely impossible to love God. Someone said, "I don't believe that. I love the Lord, I just can't stand that brother." Well, it's not so. You can't work that way. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John says, "We love because He first loved us." If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And don't you know that Christians can do considerable harm by demonstrating a hatred for their brethren? And they may say, well, I don't mean to act like I hate them. I'm just put out with it. But it is a hatred for your brethren because of the constant desire to criticize, the constant desire to tear down. How do you think that plays out before the world? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't call things what they are, a spade a spade. Don't misunderstand that. If a brother is a gospel preacher and he's teaching error, we need to call him what he is. He's a false teacher. We need to stand for the truth, no question about that. And that's not tearing the church down. That is building the church up, that we have people willing to stand for the truth and take whatever hit's coming because they're standing against a popular preacher who's preaching a doctrine that will cause souls, if they follow it, to inherit a devil's hell. Years ago, a brother wrote a series of articles in defense of his idea about unity and fellowship, and started that series of articles by declaring that a venerable old warrior had been attacked. If you followed the history of that particular time between the late 80s and early 90s, you know exactly who I'm talking about. And while I have great respect for that venerable old warrior that man talked about, that our brother talked about, he was not attacked. I read almost everything I could get my hands on that was printed during that time. He was not attacked. His doctrine was attacked. And there is a difference. That's not tearing the church down. Preaching false doctrine tears the church down. It doesn't demonstrate a love for brethren. When you teach false doctrine, you're leading them astray. And those of us who preach know the great responsibility that falls upon us to acquit ourselves in the study of the Word of God and the presentation of it, because James said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing as such that we will incur the stricter judgment. We have great sway at times with people and can lead them in any number of directions. Sometimes that's referred to as preacheritis. We believe something because the preacher said so. We believe something because the preacher that was here for a long time and he said this and he said that. So we believe that too. Well, we shouldn't believe anything that a preacher says unless what the preacher says is straight out of the book of God. And then we believe it because of that, not because the preacher said it. Nevertheless, when Christians don't demonstrate a love for brethren, but seek in every way to tear them down, that causes considerable harm to the body of Christ and to our example. Our love for one another as brethren is obviously going to do a great deal, and go far in convincing others of the message of Christ and of the faithfulness of that message and of our adherence to that message. If we truly believe the book of God, if we truly claim to follow after the Scriptures as our sole standard of authority, solo scriptura, then we're not going to seek opportunities to tear a brother down. We're going to seek opportunities to build him up. And if so, snatch him out of the fire if it gets that far. But consider these passages that the Scriptures set forth concerning our relationship with one another as brethren. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We need a great big dose of the teaching of love of the brethren these days. Hebrews 13 and verse 1 tells us to let that love continue and that it's to be a sincere and fervent love from the heart. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And if we're committed to that kind of conduct, then what's going to happen? The kingdom will grow. People will want to be a part of that one blood-bought spiritual family because it is only there that they can have true reconciliation with God, that they can have true encouragement with one another, that they can have true hope in a world of despair. And this is something that the world can learn by our conduct in the body of Christ. I said at the close of the lesson, I would put forth one more point as to why something like this is so important. We live in a country that is certainly well familiar with the concept of the Bible. There are many people in our country who have the Bible in their home, and that sits on a Bible, on a bookshelf, or on a coffee table, and it stays there. It's never opened. Yes, it collects dust. But they're familiar with the Bible, the concept of the Bible, and what it is. Maybe not so much what it says. And that is perhaps why someone has come up with the phrase that Christians are the only Bible that the world may ever read. They may never open their Bible in their home, but they see you. They see you every day at work. They see you every day in the restaurant. They see you every day on the road. Christians, like others, are subject to temptation. When they see us on the road, do they see us throwing up sign language to other drivers because we're mad at them? When they see us at work, do they see us slacking, or do they see us working in a way that we understand that our boss is not an earthly boss, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ? When we go to a restaurant, do we contribute to the idea that many waiters and waitresses have that some of the worst patrons they've ever waited on are the Sunday morning crowds? Do we think of ourselves so highly that we constantly complain if someone gets something wrong in your order? Is it really that bad? People observe how we live. And sometimes they know where we assemble for worship. What would they think of us and our conduct in the Lord's church? When they read that, what do they conclude? Let's make sure that our conduct is exactly what it ought to be so that we win others for the cause of Christ. Individually, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As a church, let us be faithful to the Lord and to His will. As the Lord told the church at Smyrna, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. Do you want that crown of life? Do you want to receive the gift of everlasting life in the glorious kingdom of heaven? If that is your desire and you've never obeyed the gospel, you've not been added to the body of Christ, to the Lord's church, you have a golden opportunity now to do that that's been afforded to you by the grace of God Almighty. And if you would submit to the terms of His grace, indeed, He promises to save you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, will you confess that here today? Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Do you know that Jesus promised long ago, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Do you believe that? Are you willing to obey that? Know that if you do, then by the grace of God you'll be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord as you should. Your conduct in the household of God has not been what it ought to be. And it's a matter that you can rectify by repentance and prayer. We urge you to do that, just as Simon the sorcerer was told to repent and pray the Lord that that sin be forgiven him. Just as John wrote to those who were Christians in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that they confess their sins and know that God is faithful and righteous to forgive them their sins and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. Or maybe, as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that your sin is public, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, and seek the prayers of the congregation here at 8th Street, and the shelter of the encouragement that is provided by the Father through your brethren, and through the comfort of His Word. we will do whatever we can in assisting you in obeying the gospel or coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.